All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 37. And our Bible reading will begin at verse 14, a little different than what's in the bulletin. I changed my mind at the last minute. Isaiah 37, starting in verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou alone. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In September of 1857, a prayer meeting was held on Fulton Street in New York City. It started with six people. But as the months went by, it grew to thousands. This was the beginning of a great revival that swept New York City and most of the northeastern United States from 1857 to 1859. It was estimated that over a million people came to know Christ as Savior during those years out of a U.S. population in those days of only 30 million people. That's a lot of people. A big percentage of the country came to know the Lord during those 3 years. Churches were filled. The newspapers were filled with stories and articles tied to the revival. It had captured the attention of the country. And yet less than 2 years later, the Civil War erupted. Over half a million would perish. And yet, one of the amazing things, and there's been books, there's a book called Christ in the Camp. And a huge number of people were saved in the armies of both North and South during the course of the war. Because of the revival that had happened earlier, and because of the resources, the North actually sent gospel literature to the Southern armies so the people could read the gospel and hear the preaching of the word. Prior to the Civil War, if you were to ask, if you've lived in the South or been in the South, and I lived there for 9 years, if you were to say, well, tell me, what denomination, what church dominated the South prior to the Civil War? And we'll think, well, probably the Baptist Church. No, it was the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church was the dominant church in the South prior to the Civil War. Well, then where did this whole Bible Belt stuff come from? Where I lived in South Carolina, 90% of the churches were Baptist churches, and most of them were, at the time at least, preaching the gospel. What happened? Well, following the Civil War, you had all these people that were saved, went home, shared the gospel with their families, and a revival spread throughout the South that lasted for a long time. In the 1870s, 1880s, early 1890s, this is when D.L. Moody was preaching, and there were some others as well. And there were great revivals that swept the United States. When was the foundation for this laid? 1857, 1858, and 1859. How did it start? A prayer meeting. A man in New York City had a passion. He says, we need to be praying that God would send a great awakening, a great revival again to this country. There hadn't been one since the 1830s, 1840s. We're in need. There's a great schism in our land. We need a revival. And God sent one. And that impact it lasted for a couple of generations to follow. It put the Bible Belt into existence, which lasted for generations. We're beginning to see that fade, by the way. I lived there. I was there 2 weeks ago for a wedding, and it's not what it was. It's not what it was. That's a fading thing. We are in dire need. A nation was stirred by revival shortly after it was mired in calamity. And yet God used the earlier revival to lay the groundwork, the framework, for a later, longer lasting revival that endured after the war. When troubles come after that, following a spiritual victory, we have a tendency, this is our thinking, I think most of us think this way, that when we've had some great spiritual victory, then trouble comes on its heels. You can almost count on it. Last year, we celebrated our 25th anniversary for Grace Baptist Church. And I was thrilled. I was excited. I was thankful that God received the glory. It was an exciting time. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, we're going to have trouble right after this. Because it happens. We have a great victory. We have a great thing. And then seemingly trouble follows on the heels of these things. And we have a tendency to think something's wrong. And we don't think it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. We have a tendency in the back of our minds to think that something is wrong because God didn't do something or he did something. And we're not happy with how it's turned out. It should have been this way. It should have been this way. But but what happened is the wrong thing. Challenges to faith often happen when they're least expected. And sometimes that's what makes them a challenge. And yet this whole idea is nothing new. I read Job this past week. There is a grand example. Everything is going great for this guy, and then all of a sudden his world falls apart. And you spend most of the rest of the book with him asking in various ways, why? Why? I don't get it. I don't understand. And here's a little secret. Job, now we are, but Job is never told why. Job is never told why. He learns a lesson. He submits. I repent in dust and ashes, he says, after he had blamed God. And yet he's never told. David also struggled with this. Read through the Psalms. Maybe you struggle with this too. Now, we have been looking at the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been used of God to turn the nation of Judah back to God. And our text, read verse 1 with me of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. After the nation had turned away from the great wickedness that they had been doing under the previous king Ahaz, that reign of depravity where he was sacrificing his own children, where he corrupted the temple and the priesthood, where he eventually shut the temple doors and turned to Baal worship and everything else. Hezekiah came in, and it says it was done speedily. It was done suddenly was the word there. Hezekiah brought about a 180 as soon as he possibly could, and it was done in a matter of weeks. There was a revival. The nation had turned from idols and back to the true God. And they weren't just complying with the orders of the king. Look, go back to chapter 29 and verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, were part of this, that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. It wasn't just the king making orders and everybody trudging along saying, okay, we got to do this because the king said so. The people were on board on this. God did a work in hearts and lives, which resulted in the reforms that followed, which we talked about last time. There was a restoring of the temple worship. There was a destroying of the idols and their altars. There was a provision made for the priesthood. They did all the things that they were supposed to do, and they undid the things that they had been doing wrong. And this was done because God had done a work in hearts and lives and changed their thinking. A true work of God results in a change of thinking. That's repentance. After these things, we have an invasion. And we might think, wait a minute, we had problems before because of the sin issues. We had poverty. We were under the heel of other nations. We were impoverished. And now we've gotten right with God. Now we've gone back to the way things ought to be. And now we're being invaded. This is not human thinking. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, things should improve. We should be getting better. Things should be changing in a good way. But wait a minute. This is contrary to our expectations. We would expect a positive outcome. We've done something good, and therefore good should come of it. Haven't we? And now we'll begin to think about this theologically correctly. Because in the back of our minds, we think, haven't we earned God's protection? Haven't we earned some appreciation from God? And that thinking is a misunderstanding of what grace is all about. Because here's a little secret. God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. In His love and grace and mercy, He offers. He has made provision, not because we deserve it, but because of His pity. But God owes us nothing. When some great disaster happens, doesn't matter what it is, there's always one in the not too distant past or in the present. I get asked this kind of thing fairly often. Shouldn't God have prevented this? Because in our thinking, we think that God, if God could, then He should. Does God care? Is God just? Is God able? These are the things that run through our minds. Now, biblically, we know that all those things are so. And yet, sometimes our experience and how we're looking at things, our limited perspective, we talked about this last time, especially on Sunday night. Go back and listen to the Sunday night thing. That from our perspective, this isn't right. I'm hurting, I'm in pain, I'm confused. And something's not right with this. All these things have caused and do cause people to stumble. They wrestle with God. Again, read Job. Job starts out, and the further you get into it, it's a fascinating thing. If you sit, this is one of those things I tell you. Job and Ecclesiastes are two books that you need to sit down and just read through. Romans is good that way. A lot of books are good that way, but those two in particular. Because as you read through this, all the characters in Job and his three friends, they begin to double down on the thing that they've already been thinking. They argue themselves into a stronger and stronger argument. Now, is there value in their argument? No. When I say stronger and stronger, is they become more and more heated in this. They double down on it. Is their argument any better? No. Matter of fact, some of them get silly. But we get locked into a way of thinking. And it causes us to stumble. We miss the point. And sometimes it's because we don't know the end from the beginning. Job didn't know the end from the beginning. And so, in our text, we see Hezekiah's response, verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men, and then he does a bunch of things. And they're not necessarily dumb things. They're good things. They're good ideas. If we were in his sandals, we'd probably done the same thing. If I've got an invasion and I need to deal with what I have and what I can do to possibly thwart this or how to overcome this, then he's going to take the right steps. But they will be substitutions for faith. We rely on ourselves, which frankly, for most of us, it's a pretty sorry substitute. But we have a human reasoned response which becomes a substitute for faith. Look in verse 5. Also, he strengthened himself and he built up the wall that was broken. We've allowed this thing to fall into decay, especially in the previous administration. And so we're gonna fix the broken wall. We're going to make sure that our defenses are in place. Remember, this is the day before gunpowder. And he raised up to the towers. He raised the level of the wall, made it higher. He raised it up to the towers and another wall without. We're going to make a second wall on the outside. So if they breach the first wall, then they find there's another wall in between. We found out from another place that they built a ditch. They dug out a trench between the two walls to make it even harder to get through. They built towers there. The word Millo is probably, they're not, it's the transliteration of a Hebrew word. It probably means various towers along the wall in the city of David. It says at the end of verse 5, and he made darts and shields in abundance. That word darts is not a specific word. It's talking about munitions, weapons. They're making arrows in cranking them out as fast as the craftsmen can do it. Got little kids out there gathering sticks to be used for the shaft. They're doing everything they possibly can. They're making spears. They're making shields. They're making arrows. They're making everything they possibly can. Getting as many weapons as possible. We're stockpiling everything. We're going to make sure that we're in a great place of defense. We're going to try to make the city impregnable, and we're going to make sure that we've got enough weapons that we'll be able to take out every Assyrian soldier that there is. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20, you don't have to turn there, he built a water tunnel, which is still in existence. Various times it's been open for tourists and so on. You can see pictures of it. It is, let me get the stats here, it is 583 yards long. It's about the size of a big doorway. Not quite as high as I'd have to stoop, but it's a big doorway. And it goes a third of a mile through solid rock into the city. But there is no spring. There was no spring inside the walls of the city. The spring was on the outside. The source of water for Jerusalem was outside the city. And so they dug a tunnel, chiseled it. The engineering was great. They came from opposite directions. There's actually a couple of turns in it. They came from opposite directions, and when they finally met, they were only off as far as the doorways by about like an inch and a half. But they built this thing a third of a mile through solid rock. What'd they do that for? Because then the spring, they could seal up the spring on the outside, and it would run through that tunnel, and they'd have a water source inside the city. So they could be under siege for years. And they'd always have a source of water. As long as they had enough food, they could last. And so he built that amazing water tunnel that's still in existence today. When my wife and I were in Israel a number of years ago, quite a few years ago, we went through the water tunnel that was at the city of Megiddo. Again, for the same reason, but that tunnel is, about 50 yards or so, Aaron, I think? It wasn't real long. But still, it's an amazing thing when you consider this was built by a bunch of guys with chisels and hammers. But it was done for the same reason. The spring was on the outside, and we're going to redirect it and run it inside the city, and they'll have a staircase that goes down, spiraling down, so they can get down there and get to the water. And so he's making provision for these things. We're gonna rebuild the city walls. We're gonna make weapons. We're gonna make sure that there's water in the city. Here's an interesting thing. I don't see this mentioned in the scripture specifically in conjunction with this. But in Kings, it talks about the fact that before the revival started, the priests had gone to their fields and so on because provision was not being made according to the Mosaic law. When the people got right following the revival, people started bringing their offerings and so on. Offering was not just financial. It had to do with the percentage of their crops would come in. And they had so much food come into the city that they had trouble storing it. So at the time here, they have a huge stockpile of food, grain and so on, there in the city of Jerusalem. They are ready. They're as ready as they could possibly be using human ingenuity. In Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah deals with, for the most part, this situation. We have several chapters in the middle of Isaiah that deal with, that are a narrative dealing with historic events in here that reflect very much what we see in the book of 2 Kings. Isaiah had warned Judah against doing this, and yet they did it. All right, you can look at the map you got in your brain, or you can look in the back of your Bible. Look at that one of your ancient Middle East. And the Assyrian Empire at this time was all of Iraq, a little bit of Iran, the eastern half of Turkey, all of Syria, all of Lebanon, and the northern half of what is now Israel. That's a lot of territory. They controlled all of that. They had conquered everybody that was in that piece of territory, and everybody was paying tribute to them. Sometimes even supplying soldiers if called upon. And here we have Judah on the very outside of this. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is wanting to just take that next step and incorporate Judah into into his empire. If I'm looking at this from purely a political advantage, if I'm Hezekiah, I need some help. I need to find some allies. I need to find some friends that will help me against the Assyrians. And yet, almost everybody to the north and so on have been taken already. Where else am I going to turn? Well, who's behind me? Egypt. And so they tried to form an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah warned, don't rely on men. Don't rely on your defenses. Don't rely on horses. Isaiah chapter 31 verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and on horsemen because they are very strong. But look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Again, all this planning is probably good practice. It's a good idea. It's something that should have been done. But it had become a substitute for reliance on the Lord. It had become a substitute for faith. Because God was really their only true defense. They think they're going to be able to do this. We can do this. We can master this. We can beat these guys. But they can't. We have a speech that was made. Look in verse 7. Or starting verse 6. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably unto them. We're gonna have a pep talk. He says, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him, for they are more with us than be with them. And you can imagine everybody's like, yeah, yeah. Where's this great multitude that's going to be our help? Now, there were a lot of people who said, yeah, Egypt will show up. We'll show those Assyrians. We got Egypt. They're behind us. They'll take care of it. But he does pay lip service, which they even do today. In verse 8, with his is an arm of flesh, but with us is the word, is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves in the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Their confidence is in Hezekiah's pep talk. Now, a lot of the rest of the chapter is this back and forth. Sennacherib, the king, there were two other major fortresses in Judah. And so Sennacherib is laying siege to those, but he sends messengers to Jerusalem. And he says to the people, don't you believe anything Hezekiah is telling you? And they go down a list of all the different countries that they have conquered. What happened to these countries? They resisted us and now they don't exist. We took them out. We destroyed them. And what about their gods? Well, we took their gods and burned them up. And they don't exist. The gods, but as we read in the prayer earlier this morning, Hezekiah recognized that it'll come after this, that those gods aren't gods. And that's true. There is only one God. And it's the God of Israel. All the rest of them are simply statues. They're pieces of wood, maybe a chunk of metal, maybe a piece of stone. Been perhaps very intricately, beautifully sculpted into an image of some sort. But they have this back and forth. And along the way, the Assyrians make a tragic mistake. Yes, they have been maligning Hezekiah. Yes, they have been mocking their defenses. Yes, they have been mocking the prowess of the soldiers there in Judea. He even says, hey, if you guys are, we'll even supply it with 2,000 horses if you got guys that can ride them. We'll do all that. But you don't stand a chance against us. But then they begin to malign the God of Israel. That your God is no different than the other gods that we have destroyed. And we have Hezekiah's prayer. But when all this is done, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3, after this haranguing by the delegates from Assyria, the officers that had gone out and interacted with these came back to Hezekiah. And they said in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3, said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to bring forth. We have done all that we can, but it's not enough. It's not enough. All the plans and preparations are insufficient. We can't do it. There's a reason the Assyrians have this great empire. They are not making empty boasts. Everything they said about the nations that they had conquered was true. And so Judah's defeat seems inevitable. The other cities in Judah had been taken, Lachish and Libna, the other refuges taken. Archaeological digs that just outside of Lachish, they found 1,500 skulls in a cave dating from this time. When Lachish was taken, they slaughtered the soldiers and threw their bodies. They beheaded them and threw the heads in the cave. There are no allies. Egypt will show up. And then as soon as the Assyrians turn around and take notice of them and begin to march toward them, then they return back to Egypt. There are no allies. There are no reinforcements. Jerusalem is alone. They are under siege. They are packed with refugees. There is no escape. In Isaiah, he uses imagery, two different images, one in chapter 30 and verse 17. He says that Jerusalem has become like a flag on a hilltop. That's all that's left. You notice everything's gone, but you notice the flag on top of the hill. He also talks about the invasion of the Assyrians, like the rising of waters that have come up to the neck. And understand that the Jews were not noted for seafaring. There are no large rivers in Israel. What about the Jordan? I have been to the Jordan. The Jordan normally is about as wide as it, in a really wide spot, it's as wide as from me to the back doors. Okay, it's smaller than the Puyallup River. Noticeably smaller than the Puyallup River. A little bit bigger than Clark's Creek, but not much. And so the Jews couldn't swim. They never learned. They never had an opportunity for the most part. Unless they lived up by the Sea of Galilee. We see Peter swimming. That's the only one we know of. And so the idea of treading water, Ezekiel talks about once the water got above the waist, it became a water to swim in that could not be passed. I can't cross this. I can't swim. And so rising waters, I'm standing on my tiptoes and the waters are up to my neck. That's the invasion of the Assyrians. What are we going to do? All is lost. We're going to be defeated. And so they pray. They pray. Let's go back and read that prayer again, Isaiah chapter 37. You'll get there before I do. Isaiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, talking about the glory that's over the Ark of the Covenant. Thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms and the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they have destroyed them. And now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou alone. And so they prayed. They recognized what they should have recognized all along, that their survival was wholly in the hands of God. Yet prayer so often seems to become a last resort. Oh my, I guess we'll have to pray. There's nothing else to do. And simply recognizing what they should have recognized all along. And we have a tendency, let me change this, God has a tendency to be a God of the last minute. When all is lost, when we can no longer rely on ourselves, and when he intervenes, the outcome will be seen wholly as of God. Look what God did. That's when God comes through. Over and over again, I've seen that. We serve a God at the last minute. Because the reality is, going back to what we were talking about as far as our challenges of faith, the reality is that God has not forgotten. God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made a promise to David. David's line must continue. Hezekiah must survive. Because at this time, he has no son. He has no heir. He has to live. He has to survive. In order for God's promise to David to be fulfilled, Hezekiah's got to live. And that was not the policy of the Assyrians. If Jerusalem is taken, then Hezekiah is going to lose his head. In Isaiah, prior to the letter coming in, prior to, just after all their defenses had been made, they went to Isaiah. Now, by the way, Isaiah at this time is an old guy. He's been around for a long time. Isaiah is some said he may have been in his 80s. He's an old guy. So they're coming to him. They're not summoning him to the king. They're going to him. Hezekiah is in a sweat. Everybody in Jerusalem is worried sick, except Isaiah. Because Isaiah says this, thus shall ye say to your master, in other words, the messengers that came from the king, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he will hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. They were told this in advance. They were told this before Hezekiah prayed. They knew. They had a revelation from God given to Isaiah that this is going to be the outcome. Don't worry about it. God's got it all under control. God will take care of the Assyrians. We're worried sick. We're all going to die. I'm going to lose my head. It's God had already told them. The revival had prepared Judah to trust in God alone. The promises had to be relearned. The devotion had to be rekindled. They had to know where to turn. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude which are with him. For they are more with us than be with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. There was an expectation. And yet we're dealing with a victory, an outcome that is beyond the scope of human possibility. How big was the army that Assyria had there in the land of Judah? Almost 200,000 soldiers. Almost 200,000 soldiers. Possibly more than that. How do we know? Well, here's what God did. Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when the ones that were still alive rose in the morning, early in the morning, behold, all the dead corpses. I said, all told, there may have been over 200,000, but 185,000 men died in one night. The king of Assyria is 700 miles away from home. He's got his wagon trains. He's got some of his officers and so on. He's got a handful of men left, maybe enough to get everything back home. But he better move, because the Egyptians, if they find out that he's only got a few thousand left, they may show up again. And so he hightails it back home. Now a number of years will pass, but while he's worshiping in his temple back in Nineveh, he is assassinated by his own two sons. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, if he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So when we look at all the troubles that we deal with, and we wonder why, how is this possible? I mean, we've just had a revival, we just had an awakening, we brought the nation back to God, and then we have this. We need to remember that God is God. And that He does not owe us anything, but we owe all to Him. God is gracious. God is merciful. And sometimes we go through trials and difficulties, and we may be in Job's shoes, and we never do find out why. But most of the time, we live long enough and we see the outcome, and we can see with a little bit of hindsight how God glorified Himself in the hardship and the difficulty. He often does. We serve God at the last minute, and He comes in so that He will be glorified. God's goal is not necessarily to make us comfortable, but faithful and trusting Him. He said in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 35, Lord said, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God keeps His promises, and He makes His promises to us too, and He keeps those too. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that You are almighty, You are all-powerful, You are omnipotent. You are able, You care, You love. You are gracious, You are merciful. But Father, sometimes when we're in the midst of it, we struggle. We wonder, we fear, we have challenges to our faith. And Father, help us to realize that You were always trustworthy. You know the end from the beginning. Father, may our trust, our confidence, always, regardless of the circumstances, always be on You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.